We're continuing in Acts. We're in chapter 15. We're down to verse 14. But let's refresh our memory. The Judaizers, remember, and Paul's party had gone up to Jerusalem from Antioch to have the apostles and elders make a ruling on whether Gentile Christians should be made to observe the law of Moses, and the main point being circumcision first. Now, Peter gave his agreement with Paul, and he believed that the Gentiles were saved by faith in Christ and were not under the law of Moses, a covenant that was for Jews only. Remember, before Christ, before those accepted Christianity, if you wanted to become a Jew, you became a proselyte, and you had to be circumcised and baptized, and you joined the community that way. You observed the rules, the regulations, as if you were born a Jew. And this is what the Judaizers and some of the Jewish Christians, they didn't know which way to go or what to believe on this. And so some of them went various ways, but they thought, well, when the Gentiles become Christians, they need to join the synagogue and become Jewish Christians. This was the great dispute here. And Paul was an objection to this, as was Barnabas and others, and they saw no point and saw no word from the Lord when they were with him in ministry of him ever saying that Gentiles had to become Jews to receive Jesus Christ. So after Peter had spoken and given his judgment on the matter, Paul and Barnabas appears to have been giving their testimonies further, and they begin to share the signs and wonders that the Holy Spirit had done through them when they were ministering to Gentiles. And remember, they became Christians. They received the Lord, and some were filled with the Spirit. So James then has come to the scene to speak, and he spoke as an apostle and elder, and anyone else before him of the 12 apostles or the leading eldership in the Jerusalem church, they would have been given an opportunity to agree or disagree or to share, and we're not told if any others did or how many did. It seems not to be relevant to the story here. But James, remember, he did finally speak. He had the last word. Later on, he became known. They referred to him as the Bishop of Jerusalem, or overseer. He was like an administrator of church order, we would say. When they got together, he seemed to be more in charge of this, and others accepted this. So after everybody had shared of significance, the opposing parties, those who were for it, then Peter spoke. Again, we don't know who else spoke. Then James, when everybody had basically said what they needed to say, he had the last word in this matter. Again, he was an overseer. He seemed to be the chief leader of what went on in the Jerusalem church among the Jews that lived in Judea and Jerusalem. And as we've said before, most of these Christian Jews, Peter, James, John, they observed the law. They had no problems with keeping the rituals and the sacrifices. They understood that it was not a burden to them anymore. It was a sign. It was parables. It was a schoolmaster. And therefore, they had no objection to ministering to the other Jews in the temple area or the synagogues. They considered themselves true Jews, spiritual Jews. And again, they were outwardly Jews, so they sort of had both. But again, they taught this, and those who were raised in Judaism and those who were raised by Christian Jews there, they would have been taught in the community Christian Jewish principles, and they would have no problems with this because, again, Christianity was an extension. It was a further revelation and fulfillment of the prophets of the Psalms and so forth. They understood this. But again, Gentiles were now being preached the gospel, and it would be further so later as the apostle would speak in certain areas. Some of these Gentiles had no dealings with Jews and had no real understanding of even what they believed, and they were not interested, nor could they see the relevance of becoming a Jew if they had become a Christian. So this is why the matter had to be dealt with officially. And again, as we said before, after the first century, those who were Jewish Christians began to recede greatly. As they died off in the communities, the emphasis was no longer on Judaism. after God brought forth his destruction on Jerusalem in around 70 A.D., he wanted that system to cease. The Pharisaical, the Sadducees, much of the Old Covenant's rituals, he wanted it to end. And it was brought to an ending by judgment by the Jews, and that whole generation, 40 years after they killed Christ, of not receiving Christ or adhering to his warnings, his prophecies, and they even had, for those many years, the apostolic witness. As we've said, until the destruction of Jerusalem, most of the 12 apostles stayed in Judea and Jerusalem. They didn't go anywhere. They lived their Christianity among the Jews. They considered themselves Jews at heart, and they considered themselves in a better covenant. And therefore, they were the last witness. And again, as we said before, there were many synagogues throughout the Roman Empire. 300 years before Christ, there was over 1 million Jews in Alexandria in Egypt. These were communities throughout what we know as the Roman Empire. They had Jewish communities throughout them, up in Syria, down in Ethiopia, and other areas. So this is what was going on. So the Jew would have had no problem with this because it was nothing new for them. It was nothing new that they had to take upon themselves. But it became a problem mainly, and it's good that we had this, it became a problem mainly because the Apostle Paul saw it as a problem. He in no way wanted the new Christian church, the area that he knew would be a mixture, that God would not emphasize Judaism, that it was going to be open to everything. He did not want it brought under a Pharisaical system, and he knew that Christ and God was not in this. And therefore, he made it a point to oppose it radically, and therefore he had to, and they went up to Jerusalem, because this could have brought a big split within the Christian community. This could have created many problems if it had not been resolved properly. So in verse 14 now and 15, in the previous verse, it said that James answered and said, "Now listen to me." And so he says, "Peter or Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." Verse 15, "And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And we'll get to those couple of scriptures in a minute. But James is referring to the Cornelius affair, proving that Christ would open the new covenant to Gentiles as well as Jews. Notice James uses the prophetic writings to confirm such. As with Paul, when James had received a visitation from the risen Christ, this was before Pentecost, he must have been given, as Paul was, a commission, a revelation, an understanding to the things that he previously did not understand. Remember, up to the crucifixion of Christ, the brothers and sisters of Jesus did not believe in him as Lord and Savior. They did not accept his testimony. But from that period of the resurrection till later on, 40 days so later, the Pentecost area, there was a time when the Lord was appearing to many, confirming himself to his own, not only apostles, but several disciples, many disciples. He appeared to James at this time. Paul himself referred to him as an apostle. It means that he was given a prophetic apostolic calling. He was given a ministry. He was given a commission that Christ required something of him. And it did not take too long, within a few years, he, who was not even a believer in Christ, within a few years was the leader or the bishop of Jerusalem, the overall leader to the Jewish community and to Jewish Christians that understood what was going on. And it appears that Peter always gave regard for him and respect for him. And any major thing was done, it appears that Peter always sent a message to let James know what was going on. He did not seem to be in any conflict with this matter. Where Peter seemed to spend more time preaching the gospel to Jews, it appears that James spent much of the time with church organization, with the discipleship, with the Christian Jewish community, and its problems that came about because of that. So again, they each had their ministries and their work. So the scriptures that he quotes, verses 16 through 18, out of Amos and Isaiah, "After these things I will return And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. 18, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. So again, James quotes Old Testament, and we have to remember there was no New Testament writings at this time. Interesting, though, that it would be Paul and James that would write the first epistle. There's a dispute. Some believe that the epistle of James was written before any of them. Some believe it was Galatians, but they were written probably within a year of each other. But they were the two epistles that were first written of all of the scripture that later on came about. He could have quoted the words of Jesus at this time. There were various answers he could have given about the Gentiles coming from the north and the south and the west. Remember the kingdom of God and the children of the kingdom being cast into outer darkness, showing what Jesus revealed, that as a whole, the Jews would reject Christ and his covenant and their system would be annihilated, but that God would open the way of salvation to any and all throughout the world. That was his intentions. The intentions of God in the Old Testament was to call out a people to himself, and that's why he chose the Jewish people, not because they were special. He called them out and made a covenant with them, and they were to be a particular people, holy and different than the pagan surrounding nations. They were to be entirely different in their morals and everything, but they were to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to be an example, and that was God's intention, and as a whole, they failed at this. And therefore, God again broke his covenant and abolished the system, part of it again because of his going in to the newer revelation and showing that the law and all of the old was basically a schoolmaster to teach of spiritual things. But because the Jews kept failing him generation after generation, they thought they were special. They became proud and arrogant as the Pharisees, and God did not like this, and he said he would slaughter them for this. And one of the scriptures in Isaiah, I believe it is, he said Ephraim, which was another name for Israel, has become like a fatted calf and kicks against its goads or kicks against its master. And he said, and I will bring her to slaughter, implying that she was well fed, she was taken care of, she was provided for, and yet she became, we see it in Ezekiel often, Israel symbolized as an adulterous woman who has become unfaithful to her husband, as Israel became unfaithful to her God. She professed her loyalty to Jehovah while she mixed and had many other lovers, other religions and idolatry she joined in. So generation after generation this happened, and finally God had had enough, and he was going to bring that system to an end, and he was going to establish what we know as the new covenant, which was going to be offered to anyone. It would not matter whether they were a Jew or a Gentile. Whomsoever would come to the Lord could be delivered, could be saved. But he did not quote Jesus. James quoted the Old Covenant because the Judaizers and some of the Jews who were Christian Jews who were listening, they would have had a high regard and understood and had been raised in these scriptures, and James would use that to confirm what they were talking about. So he went back to this scripture to show that God was going to open salvation and his covenant to the Gentiles and bring them in to his family. And he quotes Isaiah to them. Verse 19, now after quoting these scriptures, he says, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Notice, it is my judgment. Peter says, we believe. We are all saved through grace and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So they spoke with assurance. They spoke with apostolic and prophetic authority. They did not use the word, oh, we have an opinion, or we have a thought, or we're guessing at this. And it seems like they instantly, as they listened to these things, they had wisdom of the Holy Spirit. They understood many things that Christ taught, and they saw what was happening here. And remember, they were steeped in the law and the prophets. They understood these scriptures. Like the Pharisees, they studied various scriptures, and they were taught them in the synagogues. And after they came to the Lord, the Jewish Christians, the apostles, would have studied the law more because they would have seen Christ fulfilling these things. They would have seen the pattern. And that's what James was quoting here. So again, they weren't getting together saying, what should we do? Or should we guess at this? They spoke by divine wisdom. They understood and had spiritual understanding. So they could perceive immediately, Peter and James, that Paul was right in this matter. There doesn't appear to be much opinion given. Actually, Peter reproves those who opposed Paul and his decision in this matter as if they were foolish. So again, he mixed no words with them. And again, because he had opened the door officially to the Gentiles when he went to the home of Cornelius and preached the gospel to about 12 people, and they were not only saved, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues and prophesy as Peter and they did and James at Pentecost in the upper room. So they're remembering these things. They're taking all of this into consideration. Not only are they engrossed and settled in the teachings of the law and prophets, the Holy Spirit had come upon them and it was enlightened them in a way as the prophets of the Old Testament were enlightened. They were given greater privilege. The apostle prophet of the New Testament stood far above those of the Old Covenant. They had the Holy Spirit indwelling them and coming upon them for ministry on various occasions, which was different. Remember, in the Old Covenant, the Spirit did not reside in the Old Covenant people as he did and does in the New Covenant. The Scripture's term often was the hand of the Lord was upon them. Often when the prophet or the king was inspired, there was a coming down of the Holy Spirit to use them for what he was using them for, and then he would remove himself. He did not remain and dwell them to the degree as he does to those who are in the New Covenant. That's why we said so many times, Jesus said, the least in the kingdom of God. He was referring to the New Covenant, where the Holy Spirit would indwell them. He said, the least person who enters the church age, who enters the kingdom of Christ and becomes a member of his body, is greater than any under the Old Covenant. Greater as far as his ministry, greater as far as his relationship with God. Remember, the law taught that. Under the law, only priests and those anointed could enter the sanctuary. Only the priest once a year could go before the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood. There was division made. There were limits to what they could do. And it was symbolism to show them they were not prepared. But when Christ died and instituted the new covenant, the temple, the veil in the Jewish temple was rent asunder when he gave up his spirit and died. And again, it was a symbol that God had made a new way. It was a spiritual way that those who came into the kingdom through Christ, they would have a standing above the high priest who once a year stood before the Holy of Holies. So this is what they understood. So Peter and James had greater insight and greater prophetic and apostolic authority than John the Baptist did, than Abraham did David or Moses or any of them. And it's interesting how they come together in the agreement and the Spirit would bear witness with them and the leaders, because this was a major thing that had to be settled. It was just a matter of time when it was going to come and have to be dealt with in a major way. So James' judgment, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. He was saying, don't bother them. These new Gentiles who become disciples of Christ, we will not bother them with Jewish ritual, with the rules of the law, with the ceremony, and they do not have to be circumcised. This was a major concession, if people really understood what was going on. This was a major conflict that the Pharisees would have persecuted these apostles more for this, because they were slowly coming to the point that the Pharisaical system must have no part of the new kingdom, the new covenant. It must not be brought in, even with that which was legitimate under Judaism. And circumcision was the main point. If you were not circumcised, you were not considered in the Jewish covenant. And so that's the way it was. And so for James and Peter to say, Gentiles who come to the Lord do not have to be circumcised, that was basically saying to everyone, they don't need to become Jews. They don't need to join and become what we were raised into and what we grew up in. The Gentiles, this is not required of them. As Peter had said, The burden was so great that even our fathers could not bear all of the rules and regulations, and as we've talked about before, because they were stubborn and rebellious people, it appears that not only were the rules and regulations, and they had many to observe and many things they had to do all the time, it appears it was to, as you would with a child, you kept them busy. The busier you kept them, the less trouble they got into, and it appears that not only was these lessons to teach them spiritual things, but it was to keep them in the awareness of who they served, lest they forget and come under judgment. And when they did not observe the rules and regulations, the Jews would wander to their neighbors and start mixing with their religions and becoming idolatrous, and then God's judgment would come upon them. So he was saying, even at the best, when the Jew did his best under the Old Testament, he still did not have the security that the person in the New Covenant can. His sins were not removed to the degree. They were covered. His conscience at times would still bother him. After he did everything according to the law, he still did not have the witness that we've given. In a sense, we could say it was more of a mind religion. God dealt with them at an outward level. That's why many of their rules were outward. Until they committed certain sins outwardly, God did not openly judge them. Where in the New Testament, it's different. God judges the motive and intent of the Christian's heart. He may not be an idolater outward, but if he watches pornography and he lives in lust and panders this, he's a fornicator in his heart. And he can claim to be a virgin and everything before God. It'll hold no water. But in the Old Covenant, you can lust and do whatever you wanted. You could want to murder somebody. Even under the law, it recognized you had enemies and you had to treat them a certain way. But until the sin was manifested openly, no one went searching for you. No one sought out your motive or intent. It was simply your actions dealt that. Where Christ in the New Covenant, because the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, he deals within the spirit, the conscience, and the will of the believer. He judges motive and intent, and not just the outward actions. Verse 20. So, he said, let us write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. So the official church elders at Jerusalem were going to write a letter and send it to Antioch, the church leaders there, and from there it would be sent to other places. Copies would be made. And it was to answer, give them the answer, that the Jewish churches there, the Jewish synagogues that had become some of the Jewish Christians, and there were Gentiles coming to the Lord, that Barnabas and Paul were correct in their assessment of this matter. That's basically what they were going to tell them. They were going to confirm that they were right in this matter. Many licensed to sin ministers, to call them today, they take this one verse to the destruction of their own souls, that implies baby Christians can do any kind of sin except for these four. What nonsense. Paul, Peter, John, and such, much later, they explain many things that Christians cannot do. Moral sins they can never do. But again, when people are always looking for an excuse to sin, they can always take a verse out of context and make it say just what they want to say. But remember, a verse and a couple of verses is not the whole of God's Word. That's why we have so many heresies. That's why we have many false denominations. This is why we have much false Christianity. People take a few verses and they build on that. They strain at gnats and swallow camels. They minor on the majors and they major on the minors. And when this happens, you have a heresy. You have false doctrine. You have demonic influence. And this always happened. It happened under the Old Covenant and it's happening right now with the majority of those who name the name of the Lord are not even Christians in this world. And so this is what happens. Well, anyway, we find that James did state that these particular rules were to be put on the Christian Gentiles. So they could not have anything to do with idolatry. They were not to eat animals that had been sacrificed or strangled to other deities. They were not to drink blood. Again, this was forbidden under the old and under the new, because the life of the soul, the life of the blood, the spirit comes from, it resides, it says that's where the soul resides. Somehow the connection is there. When Abel was killed by his brother Cain, the scripture said that his voice, his blood cries to me from the ground. That seemed to be the connection. We are not aware what death really is, but when the spirit soul, the personality, departs from the body, whatever manner it departs, we call it death. Death means separation. So when the spirit soul leaves the earthly body, it is just a shell then. The human natural body resolves and goes right back to the dust or to the earthly elements. It has no spiritual abiding in it anymore. So again, these things were forbidden by the law of Moses, and yet they are to be observed by Christians or disciples of Christ. We find later that even in the when John wrote and the Lord gave the great prophecy in the book of Revelation, that some of the heresies were mixing with those who were worshiping idols and participating in their rituals, and Christ warned against this and warned of the consequences of doing this. So he was simply saying there could be no idolatry, no joining in any other religious ritual or sacrifices, no eating or drinking of any form of blood or animal that was purposely offered to other gods. Later on, Paul, because there were problems in the Corinthian areas with so much paganism, he clarified this, because everything in the marketplace, everything that was sold was offered to some deity. A Christian would have to starve to death or grow his own food and animals. But what Paul explained was, if you buy anything in the marketplace, it doesn't matter what they say about it, you pray over it, it's sanctified. But he meant you're not to go into their temples and participate and fellowship in their worship and eat their things offered to their demons, which Paul called them later. So he made clarification where it was necessary. So these were outward forms that one would be partaking in pagan rites, and so they say you cannot do this. And the other thing he used was a soulish, a spiritual matter. He said you are to abstain from fornication. We use the word fornication today to refer to sexual relationships between unmarried people, you know, people who are having sex that are not married. But that is not what the root word there meant. That word included what we know as adultery, bestiality, homosexuality, perversions, what we would call cross-dressing, transvestites, male prostitutes dressed as women. This word included all of this. We could basically say it included any kind of sexual contact with a human or an animal outside of the marriage bond. That is basically what this word meant. They were taught in, as Paul taught and as they taught under the law, they were to be holy and morally upright. And only sexual relations that were sanctioned and were approved by God was a husband and wife relationship, no other. Everything else was considered immoral. Paul warned the Corinthians and those who participated that took the body of Christ and joined it with a harlot or a prostitute or another person, that God would destroy that temple. He warned them what would happen to them. It was the sexual sins that caused God to reject Israel very quickly, that and idolatry. In the New Covenant, it implies that sexual immorality was one which could cut a person off very quickly from the grace of God. Paul gives us examples of this. The early church gives us. They did not tolerate people living in what we call immorality while professing to be a Christian. They reproved them, correct them, and if there was not immediate repentance, this person was thrown out. What we use the word excommunicated. They were cut off not only from church fellowship, they were recognized as being under the power of the devil and no longer being in covenant with God. So this was the strong terms that were used. So he was warning them. Why did he give this particular warning? Because the communities of the Roman Empire, almost every one of their known religions, their popular religions, practiced sexual immorality even in their religion. They had temple whores, what we would call them, prostitutes, male and female, in various situations. That was a part of their worship. They would come and join, and then they would spend money that was dedicated to that deity on the prostitutes and the male homosexual prostitutes. And this was a common occurrence within the Roman Empire. So since these Gentiles were being saved and called out of that, they were being told, you must abstain from these things if you're going to abide in Christianity. you must abstain from these things. So again, any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage is included in this word here, fornication. Again, later, Paul in his epistles, in Galatians and Corinthians and Ephesians, he mentions them all, and he states them and he clarifies several of them. He uses the word adultery. He uses the word, the modern word, homosexual. He will use a word Canaanite, Canaanites. These were older boys or young men who would dress as women and prostitute themselves to men. Today we would call them some of the transvests. You not only have all of these, it's gone through every society, but even what we call cross-dressing. Many cross-dressers are not homosexuals. Most cross-dressers in our society are men who have wives and children, but there's something about, at times, they want to dress up like women. It's the spirit involved here. Even in the Old Testament, one of the commands under Moses was that a man should not wear that which pertains to a woman, neither should a woman wear that. God wants sexual distinction, and anything that encourages otherwise is a perversion of what God intends. But all of these sins were included, and Paul, in his teachings, brings them up at times, so people cannot dance around them and think that they can, because it's not singled out. But again, if they understood the words that are used, these two words that are often used for adultery and fornication, they include all of the perversions. The Ten Commands do not go into, people think because it's not mentioned, they're free from it. Well, let me tell you, cannibalism's not mentioned, basically, but it would be considered worse than any of the, maybe up there with murder, is the Ten Commandments. Child molestation is not mentioned. Because, see, it meant normal society didn't do these things. When the Ten Commandments were given, they were given to a normal society, not a society that had given itself over to depravity as they did in Noah's time. And they were dealing with what was normal. All this other stuff was not even mentioned because it wasn't thought necessary. It was so gross and wicked, they didn't have to give a detailed description of these things. Where even Paul himself, in teaching among Christians, he said it's a shame to speak of those things that are done of them in secret. So again, the various words, immorality, uncleanness, fornication, that covered it all. That was all that was necessary. All the other branches and avenues was the perversions and the depths of depravity that sin can lead any person if they give themselves over to their lower nature and to the impulses of demonic forces. So again, we didn't need a commandment to say, thou shalt not be a mass murderer. The simple word murder covered that. It did not get into giving 8 pages on every kind of sexual perversion people could think of, that even psychiatry today gives a name for every one of them and goes right down the list. And see, it was not necessary. The basics covered it all. When the scripture says a Christian is to be holy in mind and body, and that excludes all of those things, makes it very plain how and what God expects of him. So again, many, if not most, of the pagan religions in and around Rome's empire, they practiced many sexual sins, and they mixed them with their worship. So James thus was clarifying that Christian Gentiles were not to join in nor practice in any of these things. And later on, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, because many of the Corinthians came out of this, that's why he had explained things to them and tell them various things that he wanted. So let's go ahead and take a break here.